About 25 years ago, a funeral service was held in Woodiesburn in the house of the deceased. A friend of the family was not able to be there on the occasion, but later asked someone who had taken the funeral. "Well, I don't know his name," came the reply, "but he had brown hair and squinty teeth. The Reverend, yours truly." Not very flattering comment, but in the light of that, I've always found some comfort from this description. A man small in size, with meeting eyebrows and a rather large nose, bald-headed, bow-legged, but strongly built. A description of who? Well, yes, most of you have guessed. That's the Apostle Paul, according to a well-attested 2nd century document. So brown hair and squinty teeth isn't so bad after all. Now, the human description of Paul the man is, of course, largely irrelevant compared with the spiritual conversion of Paul the Apostle. Because the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, as we've been saying, is an event of massive significance, as historians and theologians would agree. That's why Luke the writer records this conversion three times in the Acts of the Apostles. And that's why we've taken four Sunday mornings to look at just one of these reports in order to consider something of its importance for our own lives. And we take our leave of Saul, or Paul, from Acts 9 this morning. And we take up his story again only at chapter 13 and verse 1. And so for this final look at this great conversion this morning, I want to underline something of its massive impact for us in two basic ways from the verses that were read earlier, verses 23 to 31. And the first thing to say this morning about the significance of Paul's conversion was that it revealed a divine plan. And that is to say, God's divine plan to appoint this man, Saul of Tarsus, as an apostle to the world. Now, we've already considered something of the Lord's words in the commissioning given to Paul through Ananias after the conversion on the Damascus Road in verse 15. The Lord said, "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles." And in our passage, the word apostles is used significantly in verse 27. Barnabas took Saul, once he'd come to Jerusalem, and brought him to the apostles. So here is the first meeting, and it's a very dramatic encounter between these great apostles, James and Peter, and this man Saul of Tarsus, who is to become the great apostle to the Gentiles, and therefore the apostle to the whole wide world. The Lion Hand Book of the History of Christianity contains, I reckon, about 1,300 short stories or cameo pictures of all the greatest leaders, ministers, and missionaries in the Christian church down the ages. And this is what it says about Paul on page 60. "Paul was ideally equipped to be the greatest of all missionaries. His mission straddled three worlds, Jewish, Greek, and Roman." And what the writer is saying there, of all the 1,300 great, great missionaries, this one was the greatest of all, because he was a missionary to the whole world. Why? Has he not knocked at our doors? And the message he's left has brought some of us to conversion and faith. Why has he not visited our homes? And the teaching and instruction he's left has helped numbers of us to grow in our knowledge of the Lord and the gospel? Has he not touched our hearts and left pastoral truths that have brought consolation and comfort to our souls? Has he not done that? And how grateful, therefore, we should be of the divine plan of Almighty God to appoint Saul of Tarsus as the apostle to the world, and especially to our little world. Why, he's turned the world view of some of us upside down. Thanks be to God. But I want to underline just now the training program of the divine plan that was being followed at this time. Now, this is not clear from our reading this morning, but if we place Acts chapter 9 alongside another reading in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 1, it will be quite clear. And it says something that I think is very interesting and very striking. Let me explain. In verse 23, we read, "After many days had gone by." Now, that's a very loose description. It's a very vague statement. In fact, it refers to 3 years. 3 years, according to Galatians chapter 1, when Saul left Damascus and went to nearby Arabia. And then he came back to Damascus, and verse 24, he discovered an assassination plot against him. So verse 25, very quickly, he left Damascus by some kind of primitive form of abseiling down the wall of Damascus, and verse 25, and away he went, verse 26, to Jerusalem. And while there, he discovered another assassination plot against him, verse 29, and so verse 30, very quickly, some of the Christian brothers dispatched him to Tarsus, to his hometown, where we don't hear anything of him for 7 years. Now, here's the interesting thing. 3 years in Arabia, plus 7 years in Tarsus, equals 10 years. 10 whole years pass before this greatest missionary ever, this missionary to the world, began his very first missionary journey. I think that's striking. So it tells us that God wasn't really in a hurry. By contrast, we are, aren't we? Invariably, we want things to happen now, right away, immediately, post haste. But not with God. Apparently, he was prepared to wait and to prepare and train his great apostle and his messenger. Now, I assume that these 10 years were spent by Paul in studying and reading and thinking and reflecting and praying and preparing for the task ahead. So thinking and training was all important. Dr. Billy Graham, a number of years ago, was asked the question how he would spend his time if he knew that he had only 3 years of active service left. And he said, "Now I would study for 2 of them and preach for only 1 of them." Thinking is all important for leadership. A week before last, when I was away, I read once again Jonathan Raban's, one of his travel books. It's the story of his journey of 1,500 miles down the Mississippi River. And it's of particular interest to me because of his chapter on St. Louis, where I spent a year living. And at the beginning of his journey down the Mississippi River, he received this advice from an old experienced mariner who said, "Remember, you don't have to do nothing fast. Think about it. Do it slow. Think slow, and you'll be okay. Think slow." Let me apply this to the activists amongst us here this morning, and the Christian scene contains quite a lot of activists. my impression over the years that young people in churches more and more are becoming activists. That's to say, they're only happy when they're doing something, and that's fine, and that's important. But it's not all important. According to the divine times schedule and the training plan, it is important to take time to be taught, to become teachable, to hear, to learn, to study. I started last Wednesday again my monthly class on how to handle the Bible with some of our delightful young folks. I wasn't able to do it because I was off for quite a time, but I had it last year, and it was a great joy for me on Wednesday evening. Well, it was a joy for them, I'm not so sure, but it was for me on Wednesday evening. And I just want increasingly to share my burden with them and my vision with them and with you, because I don't think everybody shares it. And it's this: the burden and the vision is to develop godly, praying, Bible-taught students whom God will use to lead the next generation. You see, activists will burn out. Believe you me, they will. I've seen it over the years. The bubble bursts sooner or later. And it's only the development of godly, praying, Bible-taught students of the Word that's going to leave a mark on the next generation. That's part of my burden. Think slow. Take time. It's quite a good piece of advice, actually, isn't it, for all of us in the hurly-burly of life and all the pressures of Christian service and church work. Think slow. Well, there's the first thing I want to underline: the divine plan that's revealed. But secondly, the significance of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus lies in that it reveals a divine power. Divine power, and what tremendous power was unleashed on the Damascus Road by that event when Saul began his spiritual journey. It's a bit like liftoff, isn't it, at Glasgow Airport, when a great aeroplane with jet engines at full throttle is raised off the ground to begin its long journey over to New York, for example. Tremendous power. Now, our conversions are not normally like that. The beginning of our spiritual journey is more like a gentle push. C.S. Lewis described conversion as a push to start you off on your first bicycle run. You'll be left to lots of dogged pedaling later on, but don't be depressed. It will be good for your spiritual leg muscles. A gentle push. But divine power, nonetheless, is needed for that. It's only divine power that gets us started in the spiritual journey, whether it's liftoff or a gentle push. Now, in what way is divine power made manifest in the conversions of people? Well, in many ways, but I want to underline one way in which divine power is shown in converted folks. And from this passage, and it's to say this: when Christ enters the heart, He opens our lips. He opens our lips. I've been struck in this passage by almost exactly the same wording applying to Damascus, Paul at Damascus, and applying to Paul at Jerusalem. In the original, in verse 27, it reads like this: in Damascus, he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. And then in verse 28, almost exactly the same wording in the original of the New Testament. In Jerusalem, he was speaking boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's the difference that conversion makes. The power of God. Before his conversion, Saul blasphemed the name of Jesus, and afterwards he was absolutely devoted to the name of Jesus. Now it seems to me that here is still a very, very good test of the power of conversion. Now you folks here know as well as I do the valuation that is placed upon the name of Jesus in the modern office or the staff room or the supermarket counter. At worst, the name of Jesus is used as an oath. At best, it's a kind of punctuation mark, isn't it? It's a pause to give people breath to carry on with a conversation. And perhaps that's all that Jesus, the name of Jesus, meant to some of us at one time. Perhaps it's still what it means to some of us here. I don't take anything for granted here this morning. But when you and I experience Christian conversion, then divine power causes a complete revaluation of the name of Jesus. We were singing about it just a short time ago in this lovely hymn, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. John Newton's hymn, this marvelous verse. Jesus, my shepherd, husband, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end. Accept the praise I bring. Now that's a very typical view of the Christians on the name of Jesus. Once the person is a Christian. And the name of Jesus is in the Bible, as all names are, equivalent to the person. When Jesus is talked about by Paul in verse 20, he's referring to the historical person of the Son of God. When he refers to Jesus in verse 22, he's referring to the living person of Christ our Savior. The name equals the person. And it's a marvelous help to remember that Christianity is a person. I found great help last week just returning to this fundamental, foundational truth. Because you see, everything in the Christian life takes its shape around a person. Reading the Bible is listening to a person. Prayer is speaking to a person. Service is working for a person. Discipleship is following a person. Living is walking with a person. And it's only a person who can soothe our sorrows, heal our wounds, and dry away our fears. And when Christ enters the heart, let me say this again, he opens our lips in respect of his name, in respect of his person. Oh, not to speak like Mr. Talkative in Pilgrim's Progress, he was a right pain in the neck, and put everybody off. When divine power comes to us at conversion to open our lips, it doesn't turn us into preachers in the house and the home. The New Testament is quite clear about this, that family members are more likely to be won without words. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. And so this is still very good advice for new Christians at home. The task should be to talk less, live more, and pray much. And divine power which opens our lips does not mean that we become preachers at work. The New Testament is quite clear that in the workplace we have to be wise in our conversations. Always be prepared to answer somebody. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Presumably we answer people when they ask us questions. And so divine power at conversion which opens our lips doesn't turn us into preachers in the home or at work or preaching at people anywhere. What does it mean? It means that our lips are open to confess Jesus Christ as our Savior. Here's a very, very important verse. Really a verse to memorize as well as to understand. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. Listen to it. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And so you see, Christian conversion opens our lips. We're not ashamed to be known as Christians and to tell others we're Christians. That's what it means. Unashamed, notice the word boldly in verse 27 and the word boldly in verse 28. That's a very typical adverb that's used of the Apostle Paul. In fact, the Acts of the Apostles ends with the very last picture that we are given of the Apostle Paul doing this very thing. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and talked about the Lord Jesus Christ in the original language. It's almost the last word that's used in the Acts of the Apostles. To be strictly accurate, it's the second last word that's used, boldly. Luke wants to leave us this picture of Paul with us. And the word means freedom of speech. We're very grateful in this country that we have had such freedom of speech for generations from the pulpits of our land. For 30 years I've been able to open the Bible and say anything boldly from its teaching content. Not everybody has liked it, but I haven't been stopped doing it. And I don't have the great confidence that 5 years from now or 10 years from now that my successor will have that same freedom. Such is the hostility of the Westminster Parliament and the Scottish Parliament to Christian doctrine and Christian morals that it's quite conceivable that it will be reckoned to be politically incorrect for preachers to say boldly what the Bible says. Don't you agree? And so pray for freedom of speech for the pulpits of Scotland. So did this word boldly here only refer to public preaching after conversion? Or does it have anything to say to ordinary believers? Well, yes, it does, according to the teaching of the New Testament. Because Paul, writing to the Philippians in chapter 1 and in verse 14, says this to them. He says, because of my change, most of the brothers have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and boldly. And Christ enters the heart, he opens the lips, so that we make open confession when appropriate. We're not afraid to say what's right and true. We're not ashamed to speak a good word for Jesus Christ when appropriate. Has this divine power opened your lips to do this? As I understand the New Testament, at conversion, divine power is given to an individual so that however timid they may be in temperament and personality, they are enabled to say a good word for Jesus Christ, as Ian McLaren put it in his novel, The Bonnie Briar Bush. And one individual's opening of the mouth leads to the church growing in numbers. Verse 31. Notice that marvelous verse in which the reading closed. And it's very significant, the link here. There's been this long story in Acts chapter 9 about one individual's conversion. And it leads, verse 31, to the church growing in numbers. There's always this connection. One conversion leads to multiplication tables being brought out. It's seen very clearly in times of revival. Let me encourage your hearts and whet your appetites by reminding you what happened in Kilsyth on Tuesday, 23rd July, 1839. There had been little or no spiritual life for about 100 years in that place. But that day, part of the communion season, the people were gathered in the open air and it bucketed with rain and they had to go inside. And a sermon was preached. This is what happened. The sermon was heard in solemn stillness until towards the close, when during a description of the power of the Holy Spirit as displayed in revival of former years, it became evident from the faces of many who listened that the God of history was present in their midst to work repentance. The father of the preacher writes this: the eyes of most of the audience were in tears, and those who could observe the countenance of the hearers expected half an hour before the scene which followed. when he was at the height of his appeal with the words, "No cross, no crown," then it was that the emotions of the audience were most overpoweringly expressed. A scene which scarcely can be described took place. I have no doubt that the convincing and converting influence of the Holy Spirit was at that time most unusually and remarkably conveyed. And from July to October, the work of revival continued and hundreds were converted. And then in August 1839 in Dundee, again one man preaching, and the result 600 to 700 individuals seeking spiritual help and converted. And then December of that year, 1839, one man, John Milne at Perth, services daily for 3 months, and 200 young people were added to the church. One individual leads to multiplication tables. That's the teaching of Acts 9, verse 31. That's the teaching of church history. Doesn't it make you long for these multiplication tables to be brought out in Christon and Moodysburn in the days to come? I'm sure it does. What are we to do? Well, we're to believe that the divine power is there. When a person is converted to Jesus Christ, says the scriptures, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There is divine power. When Christ enters the heart, he opens the lips to speak boldly when appropriate. And if we were able, each of us, to harness this divine power as we commit ourselves afresh to Jesus Christ and the honor of his name and the awakening, the longing for the awakening of our country and nation, then what might happen in years to come? So we have to study these things. We have to believe them. And we have to ask God for his power. And we have to act upon it as he gives us opportunity in daily and weekly life. And above all, of course, it starts as we consecrate ourselves afresh to him. That's why the New Testament calls upon Christian people constantly to present their bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable act of worship. To give ourselves afresh to God. In the words of Francis Ridley Havergal's great hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be," in her words in the last verse, "Take myself and make me thine ever, only, always for thee. Ever, only, all for thee." Consecration to Jesus Christ for his name's sake. His name which is despised in our society and country, for his name's sake. To give ourselves afresh to him. To tap that power, to open our lips, to speak of the gospel, and to see our land awakened. May God bless his word, let's pray. We're in your presence, O God, and we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the message of your salvation, which has been preached these 2,000 years over the world. We thank you for your divine sovereignty in choosing this man, Saul of Tarsus, and appointing him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And in your providence for bringing his message to our hearts, by your grace, changing our hearts to receive that message. We pray, O God, that as we reflect on the implications of our conversion to Jesus Christ, that calling which you have brought to us, we pray that by that same grace you might inspire us to examine our hearts and to seek afresh the renewed joy of consecrating our lives to you, giving ourselves to you even this day. Putting aside all these things which have come in to strangle the
life and power that you've granted to us, giving us the honesty to put things behind us which have become weights in our lives, and giving us the joy and inspiration of knowing that you have called us and given us divine power to make a difference in Scotland. We pray, O God, that our eyes might be open to believe that with God nothing is impossible. We pray that as we look around and look about us and see our society and culture, to see many in our generation and the young generation floundering and lost, that you'll turn us afresh to the gospel and to that divine power which can change the human heart and the destiny of souls. So hear us as we make this prayer, and impart within us fresh desire for the light of Jesus Christ to shine in our land. And we ask this for his great name's sake. Amen.